Father, we do thank you, Lord, for this time together. We do thank you for the wonderful hymns we've been singing and this time of worship together and to thyself. We do thank you for the message that Jack is about to bring forth, Lord, this last message of our year, in fact, a decade, Lord, and just pray, Lord, you would bless him and bless us as we listen to your words, Lord, and to follow suit in our lives. Help Jack and help us now. In Jesus' name, amen.
Well, Peter's correct. This is the last message of this year, but it's also the first message of the new year. So this is a New Year's message. Want to mention, by the way, before I forget, that Tuesday evening here at the church is game night and fellowship night. So if you would like to come out and have some fun, we'll pray, to dedicate the coming year. That's what we shall do. How to be happy. Wouldn't it be nice to be able to just do one sermon on this subject and you'd hit all the bases and you'd never have to preach about this again? But Scripture does talk about being happy. And if you have a Bible, I'd encourage you to open up to the book of Ecclesiastes, which most people don't think of as a happiness book. Most people, what little they know about the book of Ecclesiastes is that it starts with the phrase, vanity, vanity, everything is vanity, which, by the way, is not even the best possible translation. I may say something about that along the way. But because everybody knows that, a lot of people know that verse, they think the whole book's a downer. But it really is not. In fact, according to Jewish tradition, it's called the Book of Joy, which, when you think of joy, Ecclesiastes doesn't always spring right to mind. But I'd like us to look at Ecclesiastes 2, 24 through 26, and apply it to this upcoming year. There's a great deal in the book on how to be happy. There's a great deal in Proverbs about how to be happy. Ecclesiastes takes a somewhat different approach by removing all the things that don't make you happy. And sometimes, if you can avoid wasting time on stuff that won't make you happy, you find happiness quicker. This is the passage, and then in a little bit, I'm going to put it into a context. Solomon wrote this book at the end of his life. He was probably an elderly man, and he said this: "There is nothing better for a man than to eat and drink and tell himself that his labor is good. This also I have seen, that it is from the hand of God. For who can eat and who can have enjoyment without God? For to a person who is good in his sight, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy, while to the sinner he's given the task of gathering and collecting, so that he may give to the one who is good in God's sight. That too is vanity and striving after the wind." And that's a little comment on that last sentence. But I'm going to be focusing mainly on 24, 25, and 26. I actually preached on this years and years ago at a Christian camp in Huntsville, Texas, for a Thanksgiving retreat. It was funny. It shows Texans enjoy their food, because when I said there's nothing better than to have a good meal, an actual sigh went out from the crowd. They went, "Oh." So don't feel obligated to sigh. But I'm going to repeat to you Solomon's advice. And I'm going to set it in the flow of his thought and why he said what he said. How to be happy. Clue number one is, have simpler aspirations. Simpler aspirations. There is nothing better for a man or a woman, I assume he means, than to eat and drink. And in another translation, which is equally valid, is, and to enjoy his work. That was the line that made the sigh rise from the Texans. You ever seen the movie It's a Wonderful Life? Surely you have. And if you haven't, you're not an American.
Amen.
And one of the themes of that story about George Bailey is that he had such grand aspirations, didn't he? He wanted to be a great architect. He had big dreams and big visions. And over again, He got stuck staying home in his little hometown in upstate New York, which is, there are worse places to be than in upstate New York, Dan, but because that's where he's from. But he wanted to travel the world. Remember that movie? He goes into Mr. Gower, or no, that's the pharmacist, and he buys a big suitcase, and he's going to go see the world and put stickers all over his suitcase. And then his brother gets drafted in the war. So he's got to stay home and help dad take care of the building and loan, right? And then his dad dies of a fatal heart attack. And then he ends up falling in love with the local librarian. The local librarian. Although she was pretty cute and a really nice girl. So one thing, and then they start having children. And then, you know, and it's like he never achieves what in his mind he wants to achieve. He's so frustrated. He's actually got a, like, if it had been modern, it would have been made of Legos. He had an entire diorama in his living room, like his idol, of a bridge. And you remember when he finally cracks and kind of loses it, and he starts smashing up that thing and terrifying his daughter at the piano. And that was his problem, was he had these grand visions of what his life was going to be and what he needed to do in order to have led a really meaningful life. And let me tell you, preachers are not immune to this either. When I was in Bible college, they always brought in guest preachers. And to the best of my knowledge, they never brought in preachers from small churches. They were always from big churches. And they tended to exalt the big church preachers. And I can assure you that the guest preachers at Columbia's Spiritual Life Week are never from 50-member churches. I don't know why. Sometimes they are, maybe. That's been a long time. I don't want to be judgmental. But you know what I mean. They always get quote-unquote name preachers to come talk. And you get this idea in your head. I say you, I should be pointing at myself, that certain things are going to happen and certain attendance meetings, you know, and Peter knows, I told him a story back when Lynn and I got married, as joyful as a day as that was, I shared with him, I looked at the crowd and thought, you know, the attendance could be better. And I'm not kidding, that's actually what I thought, because it was Columbus, it was the end of the, anyway, never mind, I'll tell you about it. But here comes Solomon. And if you read the first two chapters of this book, what does he talk about? He lists off all the great and grand things that he did in his life and career as the king. He talks about, I experienced wine, women, and song, plenty of them. I experienced architecture. I designed and planned public, massive public things. I built gardens. I planted orchards. I collected male and female slaves because they allowed that. And singers. And he was, you know, if you know your Old Testament, you'll like this. I've said this before. Solomon was the Tony Stark of the Old Testament. He was the richest man. He was the handsomest man. He was the most powerful man. And he was the smartest man. God made him smart in response to his prayer. He had everything available to him. And now at the end of his life, he goes through all these things and he says, it was all air, because that's the literal meaning of the Hebrew word that a lot of our Bibles translate as vanity. The Hebrew word means breath or air. There. I just waved my hand through the air. See that permanent legacy of a mark I left? No, you don't, do you? Because everything down here is air. It doesn't mean it's meaningless. By the way, I'm going to go on a Bible theologian digression just for a second. Please be patient with me, especially you, because I'm not sure I know you, but I do this sometimes. We probably met, but I like to do doctrine and theology a little bit. I should do the rest of the sermon just talking to you because having a simpler aspiration involves realizing that everything you do and everything you have and everything you experience here is brief. And I think that's what he's getting at. He's not saying everything is meaningless, because God is not meaningless, and in the book, people are not meaningless, and in the book, following God and doing the right thing are not meaningless things. He's saying everything's brief, measured against eternity. Everything's brief. Your house is brief. Your friends are all brief. Your kids, your spouse. Even in 1 Corinthians, there's in Paul's counsel about marriage, he says, don't get engrossed in your marriage. And he uses that word that we translate into English, engrossed. You value your marriage, you build it, you want the best for it, but you can't live for it. Because even Jesus says, marriage is only an earthly ordinance. Nobody's married in heaven. So here's Solomon, he's an old guy, he's been a rich guy, most powerful king of his time, and he says, you know what, you want to be happy? Have simple aspirations. There's nothing better for a man than to eat and drink, in other words, have a nice meal, and that's what got the sigh out of the Texans. I said, all you want is to just sit down and have a really nice meal with your friends. In fact, in the book of Proverbs, elsewhere, Solomon says, I'd rather have a nice hot vegetable casserole with people that love me than a state dinner with people who don't. Have simpler aspirations. Step two, look up to God for happiness. There is nothing better for a man than to eat and drink and tell himself that his labor is good, or to enjoy his labor. This also I have seen, that it is from the hand of God. That's what I'm underlining for point two, that it comes from the hand of God. Happiness comes from God. There's an old Sunday school song they taught me when I was a new believer in a local church. Happiness is to know the Savior, living a life within his favor, having a change in my behavior. Happiness is the Lord. Real joy is mine, no matter if the teardrops fall. I have found the no matter if the teardrops start. Got to make it rhyme. I have found the secret. It's Jesus in my heart. Look up to God for happiness. A lot of us, what I say a lot of us, most of us, including me and other Christians, we don't look up for happiness. We look around. We look to the spouse and say, you're not making me happy. And now because you're not making me happy, I have to leave. Because there's somebody else out there that's going to make me happy until I go find that one, and then he doesn't or she doesn't make me happy after a couple of years, and before you know it, you're a Hollywood star. I look to my job for happiness. What a stupid idea. There are good jobs, there are better jobs, there are fine jobs, there are awful jobs. Obviously, I'm not saying there aren't better or worse jobs or jobs that fit you better. But why would you look to your job for happiness? Except we do, especially men. I know this is a generalization. I know I'm being sexist. But I'm going to say that most women look to their families for their meaning and significance, and most men look to their careers. Both are wrong. Because Solomon is saying here, happiness comes from God. Happiness is a gift from God. In other words, happiness is something that God drops and injects into the situation, manipulates the situation. You know who's a wonderful example of that from the Old Testament is Joseph. And I don't mean Jesus' dad, Joseph. I mean Joseph from the book of Genesis. And we're going to talk about him in a minute. How to be happy? Look up to God for happiness. When I am unhappy, it doesn't mean I shouldn't do something about the thing, if I can. Doesn't mean I shouldn't do something about what's making me unhappy. I'm not saying that we should be Stoics. Remember who the Stoics were? That was a Roman philosophy. It was kind of like Spock on Vulcan. It's like, nothing bothers me. I have no desires. I just, stoically go through life. I'm neither sad nor glad. That's not biblical. Scripture says, rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. We should, God himself in his holy and eternal way experiences the full display of emotion and sentiment and affection. We're not supposed to just stoically suck it up and go through life and pretend that everything's great. That's not scriptural. We can't psych ourselves into happiness, but we can look to God. And God does not mind us. In fact, he welcomes us, according to Solomon. He's saying, talk to God about what causes your misery, what gives you anxiety, what gives you angst. He might like to do something about it. Number three, God sets the condition. You want to be happy? Now you can decide on your own how you're going to be happy, and you will fail. We have generations of millions of people who have failed. Solomon himself, his own testimonial in the first two chapters is, I tried this, 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 it all failed. I tried wine, it was stupid. I tried partying, it was a waste of time. I tried major public works, it was fun while it lasted, and then it occurred to me that this is going to end up in the hands of some dumbbell that didn't appreciate it and didn't work on it and is going to ruin it. And do you know, if you know the story of Solomon, that's exactly what happened. Solomon's son ruined the kingdom after Solomon spent his whole career building it up. I wonder if he had some prophetic insight into what was coming. So how do you meet the condition? You want to be happy? He says, here's the condition. Who can eat? Who can have enjoyment without him? For to a person who is good in his sight, or some translations say, for the person who pleases him, he has given wisdom and knowledge and joy. Please God. To please God. Now let me connect this first for a moment to the gospel of Jesus Christ. There's a word you find in the book of Romans called propitiation. I know you use it constantly. Just out in the Kroger. Hello, would you mind propitiating my annoyance as your customer by giving me a refund? I just know all Christians do that. Actually, most of us barely know the word propitiation unless we have a guy like me or somewhere else preaching it. What does propitiation mean? It appears mainly in the book of Romans. You find it in chapter 3. You find it a little bit in chapter 4. It means to satisfy. It means to appease. It means to meet a grievance that somebody else has against you so that they are no longer mad at you. Children, there are things you do to propitiate your parents. And you'd better. But Christ performed the propitiation on the cross. And that's where the gospel comes in. Nothing in my hands I bring, solely to the cross I cling. Nothing I can present to God is good enough or fine enough or pleasing enough to turn his righteous anger away from me and save me from hell. But Jesus can, because Jesus sacrificed himself on our behalf. And he did it not to the devil, he did it upward to his Father. And his perfect propitiation pleases God toward you and me unto everlasting life forever through faith. Not automatically, or else everybody would be saved, but through faith. When you receive Jesus Christ as your Savior, God takes that propitiating thing that Jesus did on the cross and applies it to his relationship with you so that all the righteous wrath dissolves, like a fog just melting in the heat of the light. And that's propitiation. However, and underscore in your brain the word however, under the sun, meaning here on this planet while we're walking here, there are still things that we do that make God happy. And there are still things we do that make God upset. Grieve not the Spirit of God, it says in the Ephesians. Says in the book of James that Christians can actually make God their enemy by loving the world. I'm going to make another digression. I look at you again. A doctrine digression. There is a movement that has been dubbed hypergrace, the hypergrace movement. And so, and I've done a few sermons years ago on the subject of the hypergrace movement. I think it's a reaction in some churches to legality. In other words, there are preachers who are really sincerely trying to minister to people who feel horribly burdened down by the guilt of their moral flaws and how far we fall short of the glory of God. But one of the things I've run into is they teach that God is never upset. with us. You make that face there, I won't say on the internet, you lady in the back, but it's around. Sometimes it's in Baptist circles, sometimes it's in charismatic circles, sometimes I've run into it into Presbyterian circles. It takes different forms. It isn't true. We don't have to like keep the Ten Commandments in order to get into heaven. Jesus and the Apostle Paul are clear. But we can still make God upset with us. We can still get God angry at us, not as a damning judge, but as a father. And he'll discipline us. And I think that's what he's talking about here in Ecclesiastes 2. He's not talking about how to get to heaven when you die. He's talking, the thread that runs through Ecclesiastes is under the sun, under the sun, under the sun. This is how we live life under the sun. And we find out that trust is what pleases God. You not only am I asking rhetorically, do you want to make God pleased with you? I'm telling you, you need to make God pleased with you. If you don't have a relationship with Jesus Christ, God is not pleased with you. Even if you do have a relationship with Jesus Christ and he has adopted you and anointed you and proclaimed you his son or daughter, we still need to please him by the way we conduct ourselves from day to day and hour to hour. Where does that start, though? By being afraid? No. Hebrews 11 says this: by faith Enoch was taken up so that he would not see death. And he was not found because God took him up. Enoch was an Old Testament character that walked with God, the original very first rapture guy. Way long thousands of years ago, God decided, you're so nice and I like you so well, I'm just going to let you. You don't have to die. And he went, really? And then he was gone. For he obtained the witness that before he was taken up, he was pleasing to God. And this is the verse here. And without faith, it is impossible to please God. For he who comes to God must believe that God exists and that he is the rewarder of those who seek him. Also, you notice verse 6 is talking about faith in God the Father, not specifically faith in God the Son. Cornelius, the Roman centurion in Romans 10, pleased God because he believed that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob was the real God, I think probably because he must have been exposed to the Old Testament Hebrew scriptures. And he received that testimony by faith and began to seek the real God. And that pleased God. Cornelius believed that God existed, that God is, and that it was worth finding him, that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And in response to Cornelius' seeking, God sent an angel and arranged an interview between Peter, who had no idea what he was about to do, and this Roman Gentile who worked for the Roman government. Trust, faith is what pleases God. That's the starting point. Every day, every day. Faith begins the Christian journey, but we walk it by faith every day. Now here's the Old Testament example I was going to tell you about. Joseph. Genesis Joseph. Satan kept shoving Joseph down to the bottom and trying to drown him. Joseph gets thrown into a pit by his evil brothers. He gets sold to a bunch of Midianite traders who happen to be moseying on by. They end up going down to Egypt with this poor, he was probably 17 or 18 years old. He didn't do anything to deserve this. He ends up getting sold to a family led by a man named Potiphar. Horrible situation, but God started lifting him up because Joseph trusted the Lord and worshiped the Lord and didn't turn his back on the Lord in spite of his circumstances. And so God began lifting him up, lifting him up, lifting him up like a cork in the water. You ever gone fishing? Remember my dad used to take me catfish fishing in the creek. He called it the crick. Out in the back of, up in Poughkeepsie, New York, at my aunt's trailer, there was a crick. And we'd go back there, and I would go, put the worms onto the hook. But I always thought it was interesting to watch the cork, because that fish would come along and pull it down, and you'd see the little red and white bobber go under the water, but the little red and white bobber always came back to the top. always came back to the top. And Satan will send his little fish into your life and try and pull your bobber down to the bottom, but God makes your bobber come back to the surface over and over again, because then Joseph, who was working for a family that was not woke, got harassed, sexually harassed by the woman, the wife of the family, and because he had integrity and he trusted God and worshiped God, he would not put up with it. He ran away. She ended up falsely accusing him, who I suspect Potiphar wasn't entirely trusting of her, because he could have just had Joseph killed. So instead he just has him put in prison. So there Satan pushes Joseph down to the bottom again. Now he's in prison, which is worse than the situation he was in. But as time goes on, I think it's 7 years, he starts rising up, rising up, rising up, till he becomes what we might today might call the head trustee. Almost like assistant warden, but he's one of the prisoners. Because he trusted God. Joseph trusted God. Joseph worshiped God. And so no matter how far down Satan kept pushing Joseph, God kept bringing Joseph back up to the top. Now, God didn't do it in 30 seconds, although sometimes he did that. There were the three men in the story of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. By the way, not Abednego, Abednego. And they would not worship the false gods, got thrown into the fire, and God lifted them up instantaneously and brought glory to his name in the process. Satan kept shoving Joseph down to the very bottom of life's barrel, but because Joseph trusted God and followed him, God does not abandon his soldiers, and God is loyal to his people. What else do you need to know? First we say, okay, you want to please God, you have to have faith in God. But you need Bible knowledge, because all the word, the Greek word pistis, P-I-S-T-I-S in English, or pistioi, there's different forms of it. It just means believe. That's all it means. It's not a magic special word, is what I'm getting at. It isn't like some sort of special thing that you do toward the Bible and then you do like ordinary pistising, you know, with regular facts. It's just what you do with your brain. You're convinced of something. You believe it. I believe you're sitting there looking at me. You can't believe how long this is going. Faith needs Bible knowledge. And Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Why do I preach the Bible and not the latest secular psychological theories with a little dusting of verses on it? The reason is, A, because I want anybody that listens on the internet or gets to attend here to be saved if they aren't. But here's the second thing. I want all of you to be happy. I want everybody that hears these messages to be happy. I think you're all so serious when I say I want you to be happy. You're like, I'm so glad you want me to be happy, Pastor. Why not be happy if you have to choose between being sad and being happy? Which would you like? Oh, I didn't know it was allowed. Isn't it in the Constitution? I thought we had to be serious and grim, and that life's hard. Well, sometimes life is hard. But happiness is a gift from God. Joy, and that's what he says here. For to a person who is good in his sight, he has given wisdom and knowledge and joy. That's the important part, because elsewhere in the book, Solomon says that wisdom and knowledge by themselves just make you miserable. Because the more you know, star, rainbow, the more you know, the more unhappy you are, because the more you see what's wrong with everything. But he says not just wisdom and knowledge, but wisdom and knowledge and joy, which is pretty cool. Well, a third way that you please God is to do good to others. It says this in Hebrews 13:16. Do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. The Bible is very clear that real faith always issues forth in good works. There is no such thing as real faith that does not produce real works. Read James 2 sometime, and someday I'll preach more thoroughly on that. Now, we do produce bad works because we're still in these evil fallen bodies, and we don't know everything like we should know, and we don't understand ourselves the way that we should. We don't understand God as well as we should. We're easily tempted. I don't believe absolute perfection is achievable this side of heaven. It's not possible. But that doesn't mean that somebody can't say, oh, well, be warmed and filled and not do anything and then say, well, I was acting in faith. Faith is always ethical. I remember reading that in John Wesley many, many years ago. I didn't come from a Wesleyan background. I got taught at the particular church I was at. I was taught more like, well, you can almost live like a devil and nobody has the right to question your confession. I'm like, and that's what I was taught. And years went by, I was like, you know, there's parts of the Bible that say otherwise. And here's an example, Hebrews 13:16, don't neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. So faith is intellectual, and it has content. Faith is not a feeling. Faith is something you know that you decide that you'll trust. And let me say this. If you want to benefit from this morning's message, you're going to have to mix what you're hearing from me with faith. Just having it go into your ears and into your brain will not help you. But then he also says, then it also comes forth in good works if I really have it, if I'm really exercising it. The Bible even records a happiness prayer. I'm going here. Jabez called on the God of Israel, saying, oh, that you would bless me indeed and enlarge my border, and that your hand might be with me, and that you would keep me from harm, that it might not pain me. And God said, what a selfish prosperity gospel prayer. You get out of here. No, he didn't say that at all. I realize I am not a supporter of that whole prayer or Jabez thing that was so hot back in the 90s. I don't mean to attack the author. I'm sure he was trying to bless people. But it got turned into a magic spell or a formula, like an open sesame cave kind of thing. And people started thinking that all you had to do was pray this and everything would be like, you know, rainbows and roses all the time. Okay, I know that. But that doesn't change the fact that this is in the Bible. And that God did not say, oh, you selfish thing. He said God granted him what he requested, 1 Chronicles 4:10. That was a happiness prayer. You don't have to be miserable. If you're sick, ask God to heal you. If you're poor, ask God to put your finances back together. If your relationships are broken, ask God to re-weld them back. If your heart is broken, ask God to heal it. God is a good God. He gives good gifts. If you ask for an egg, he will not give you a snake. If you ask for bread, he will not give you a rock. The problem with the magic formula thing with Jabez was that I think it skimmed over the fact that Jabez met the condition. Because if you go back one verse, in verse 9, the writer says Jabez was more honorable than his brothers. And I think the Jabez movement kind of skipped right over verse 9 and only thought about 10. Who's in control of your happiness faucet? I should say, let's put it this way. Who do you think is in charge of your happiness faucet? That's a different question. We all know this question's like a Sunday school question. You ever hear this? I'll say this to you. Well, you and I must fellowship later. I'm doing this to tease you. But you ever been to Sunday school? You ever gone to Sunday school? Rachel's been in Sunday school since she was a fetus, right? And one week, the Sunday school teacher says to the kids, now kids, who was born on Christmas Day? And all the children say, Jesus. And then next week, the teacher says, now children, who was it that walked on water and turned the water into wine? And they all say, Jesus. And about 4 weeks in, they're doing a section on creation. And the teacher says to the kids, shows them a little picture of a squirrel and said, now, children, what is this? And there's silence. And one of the kids raises his hand and says, I know it's Jesus, but it looks like a squirrel. So this slide is an obvious answer. God controls your happiness faucet. But what I'm asking pastorally and maybe even a little prophetically is, who do you think controls your happiness faucet? Because if your answer is anything but that, or if my answer is anything but that, I'm wrong. Lynn does not control my happiness faucet. This congregation does not. Donald J. Trump does not. Strangely enough, neither does Nancy Pelosi. The TV people don't. Only God. God controls my happiness faucet. There's one being in the universe who decides what form your happiness will take, how it will come to you, when, and to what degree. And the Sunday school answer is Jesus. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, God. In summary, please, as we come into a new year, I'm encouraging you, simplify your expectations. Just make a decision. You're saying here, what will make me happy? I'm going to admit that a couple nights ago, we watched an old animated movie on our TV called Wacko's Wish. It's from an old series called The Animaniacs. I enjoy it. Pray for me. And there's a song in this little animated comedy called And I'll Be Happy. And all the different characters are racing toward like a magic star. And each one says, and if I get this and I get that, I'll be happy. You know, and everyone, the squirrels want, you know, acorns, and the king wants power, and they all want these different things. What'll make you happy in the coming year? Please simplify your expectation. There's nothing better for you than to eat and drink and enjoy your work. Notice that enjoying your work is also a gift from God, and it doesn't matter what the work is. Number two, please focus your faith only on God. Don't put your faith in your spouse. Don't put your faith in your government. Don't put your faith in me. You know what I'm saying. I'm not talking about normal trust. I'm talking about spiritual faith. Where is your faith? And absolutely don't put your faith in yourself. You have nothing, and I have nothing. We are just vessels, bowls that God needs to fill up. And what's your goal? It's great to have goals. It's not wrong to have goals. We need them to have some sense of forward momentum. But the number one goal is to please God in the way that I talk to people, in the way that I think about people, in the little ethical choices I make when no one else is around, in the store, how I treat the helpless customer service girl at the pharmacy, when I am so annoyed because I had to wait so long, or something of that nature. To please God, not to get into heaven, because I could knock myself out. I won't get an inch toward where I need to be. It's the blood and righteousness of Christ that's going to get me into heaven. But now that I'm a child of God, if I want happiness, I need to please him. And there will be a happy congregation and a blessed congregation, regardless of attendance and size, whether big or small or medium, right? This is our New Year's message for 2020. We sang the carols. It's time to pack up the tree. But Solomon is saying, go this direction if you want to be happy. And praise God that this message is included in the Word of God. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for giving us advice, inspired advice, coming from a very unlikely source, Lord. Lord, you provided us this advice, this inspired and inerrant advice from a man who walked away from you and then came back. And Lord, I guess he traveled that path in order to find out that all those paths were empty. And Lord, now even through these centuries, he comes back and tells us, don't go that way. Lord, he's telling us, go to you for happiness. And we will accept what he has to say because it's really you having written through him. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.